great show of God's divine appointment making when no one else could go see this young man who was dying. And I was sort of tagged at the very last minute, and I went to see him and spent about an hour. He had been a raging atheist most of his life, but someone had prepared the ground, and shortly, a few weeks before, someone significant had presented him with the gospel and had read scripture to him, and he had a turnaround. And so when I saw him, his stepmother said, "Would you go over that again, because we're not sure he made a commitment to the Lord." And so we did, and he did, and that was a great blessing. And I thought that wouldn't have happened with the other people that were supposed to go see him. So that was beautiful. So when they called and said, "Would you come help us do the service on Saturday?" That was great. And then I got there, and she said, "Now, we don't want to go into any of that spiritual stuff." That was the whole reason I came. And she said, "Because the people here don't know that side of him, and they won't believe it happened." And that became very evident as they were sharing. I think the air was turning blue over everybody's heads. It was one of the most interesting sharing times I've ever heard. Lots of profanity, lots of quoting of him, and he had quite a reputation, but he was a nice guy, and that's what everybody stressed. It's amazing how empty a memorial service can be when there's nothing spiritual there. I read two lovely non-God mentioning poems and prayed a very generic prayer, because we still want to do what they want us to do. But I was grumbling in my heart, and I said, "God, I'm never going to do this. I'm going to clarify it again. And if I don't get to talk about anything spiritual, then they can just hire another MC." Because that's really, you know how sometimes people for funerals just kind of want somebody there with a title that they kind of gives their stamp of approval. But his stepmother came up to me afterwards, and I thought, oh, here's the light in the tunnel. And she said, "I know you weren't allowed to talk about anything spiritual," she said, "but I want you to know that time you spent with us turned me back to the Lord." And she said, "I had turned away for a long time, and when you left," she said, "I spent the rest of his hours reading scripture to him." And so I thought, there it is. That was a blessing to know and to hear. And I just felt God was gracious. God was very gracious. We never know. And even if she hadn't said anything, that was just for me. God did that for me. But we have to trust that where he puts us is where he wants us to be. And it happens over and over again. Sometimes we don't even know. We get mad because we're caught in a traffic jam or something. We don't know what could have happened if we'd have gone across town the other way. And we need to remember to thank God for his many blessings that come our way. And as we look over this list of prayers, there's a lot of sadness and grief represented here. And yet, God is still here with us, walking beside us the whole way. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you knowing that you are the Almighty God who's the blessed controller of what goes on in our lives. And forgive us, Lord, forgive me when we doubt and do not trust in your overarching goodness and care for us. We want your will to be carried out throughout us, in and through our lives, even though we don't understand and even though we don't grasp any significance in what's happening around us. But Father, you know. Help us to continue to hear your voice and yield to it, to be obedient in the face of other voices that are maybe protesting, and even our own hearts that are saying, "I don't see any point in this." But Lord, there's a point in everything. We want to lift up our prayers for Alma and her family in the loss of her son, James. Thank you that we've been able to be there with Miss Alma and support her throughout this long ordeal. We just ask you to be their comfort, Father, this week especially. We pray for Bill and Tanya, who are struggling right now, and I know this, the wheels of bureaucracy seem to move very slowly. And we just pray that they will find their needs met by you alone. We pray for Tim's father, Randy, who's begun cancer treatment. We continue to pray for Chris Simpson, too, who's also in treatment. We thank you for the help that he's received from the unifying work of the churches that helped out the family. Father, we want to pray also for Matt, who needs a job. We thank you that they have a new place to live. We just pray that that will work out as you would have it. Father, we thank you for answering these prayers. We thank you for the way you have led in the lives of many people in this congregation who reach out to those around them. Some people do that, Lord, without any fanfare, and they don't get up here and talk about it. But we know that they're being used quietly behind the scenes to visit and to help with meals and to do childcare and a lot of things that go on, Father, that we're not even aware of. We thank you for this, the beauty of this family here at Hilliard. Thank you for Pastor Ron, and we pray that as he continues on with his messages and characters within the scripture, that we will see today, especially in the life of Jonah, how your grace was made so evident in spite of your flawed messengers. Thank you, Father, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Ruth. Written in 1851 by Herman Melville, Moby Dick is an international classic. And in chapter 9, one of Melville's characters, Father Maple, begins a sermon on the book of Jonah. It goes like this: "Shipmates, this book, containing only four chapters, four yarns, is one of the smallest strands in the mighty cable of the scriptures. Yet what depths of the soul does Jonah's deep sea line sound? What a pregnant lesson to us is this prophet. What a noble thing is that canticle in the fish's belly. How billow-like and boisterously grand. We find the floods surging over us. We sound with him to the kelpy bottom of the waters. Seaweed and all the slime of the sea is about us. But what is this lesson that the book of Jonah teaches? For this week and two more Sundays, we will endeavor to answer Father Maple's question, what lesson this book of Jonah teaches. The story captivates our imaginations with its drama and its emotion. The application or the lesson will give us a chance to see our God at work, growing saints and saving lost souls. To begin this honest look at the book of Jonah, I think we first need to look at some real questions, some real life questions and criticisms of this book. The first weighty issue is, did a man by the name of Jonah actually live? Well, 2 Kings 14, 23 through 25 answers the question, nailing down Jonah's name in history. It goes like this: in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, the son of Judah, the king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath helper. We know that Jeroboam was a real king, that Hamath and the Sea of Arabah were real places, and that Israel was a real nation. Therefore, it's logical to assume that Jonah, too, was a real person. Critics, however, might respond by saying that this reference concerns another prophet named Jonah, not the one depicted in the book of Jonah. But if we compare 2 Kings 14:25 with Jonah 1, verses 1 and 2, the descriptions appear identical. Both men are prophets. Both men are named Jonah, and both are referred to as the son of Amittai. And another passage substantiating Jonah's is in Matthew 12, 38 through 41, that we read for our scripture today. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah, the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Here our Lord himself connects a man named Jonah to a real city, Nineveh, as well as an actual event, his resurrection. Had Jonah been a mythological character, it is doubtful that Jesus would have linked him, even literally, to such a critical event as his resurrection. Jesus called Jonah a prophet, verse 39. He mentioned his days in the large fish's belly, verse 40. And he noted his preaching, verse 41. Both the 2 Kings reference and Christ's testimony affirm the authenticity of Jonah as a man. Turning our attention from the person of Jonah to the book of Jonah, no book in the Bible has been so badly battered by a sea of criticism as Jonah. Some people believe the book to be a parable, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, similar to that of the story of the prodigal son. But this view disregards the fact that Christ, in the same book as the prodigal son, regards Jonah as a historical person. Some see the book as an allegory, like John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where the story's true meaning can only be found by translating its characters and events into the truths that they symbolize. Jonah's narrative, however, lacks the obvious allegorical signposts of the Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian encounters such characters as Great Despair and Mr. Worldly Wiseman on his journey to the celestial city. In Jonah, all the signs are posted along real routes traveled by real people on their way to real cities. The final interpretive question is to accept the book at face value as a historical narrative. The traditional explanation has been questioned in modern times due to the miraculous nature of the book's events. Consequently, if you reject the miraculous form on the outset, you have to reject the book's historical character as well. But if you accept the miraculous interventions of God into human events, then accepting the book as a straightforward historical account should pose no problem. Certainly, if you accept the miracle of the fish and the loaves, then the miracle of the fish and Jonah shouldn't be too hard to swallow, right? No pun intended. Well, yeah, it was intended. To understand the book's message, we need to look at the essentials and allow the essentials or the non-essentials to slip away. The message is not the story of a man swallowed by a fish. It is an account of God and how he dealt with a reluctant prophet who stubbornly refused to obey and carry out his word to Israel's enemy. The ship, the sea, the fish, the dry land, the plant, the worm, these are all incidentals, and they could cloud the true story, but we don't want to let them do that. The story of Jonah becomes evident when we divide it into four chapters. Simply, chapter one, he's running from God. Chapter two, he's running to God. Chapter three, he's running with God. And chapter four, he's running against God. He did a lot of running, not really in the right way. What would cause God's prophet to flee from God's presence? Most commentators list three reasons: fear, prejudice, and pride. Some say Jonah feared stepping into the enemy's land, but this is doubtful because he was not afraid to board the ship. There is no word that he feared the storm, no hint that he feared dying at sea. Others say that since Jonah was a Jew, he didn't want to lower himself and take the message of God to the Gentiles. But while on board, however, of this ship, he expressed a deep compassion for the welfare of the idol-worshipping sailors, telling them to toss him overboard if they wanted to stop the storm. Still others say pride kept Jonah from going to Nineveh. If he went declaring a message of judgment and the people repented, God would show mercy and Jonah's prophecy would be null and void. His credentials as a prophet in Jeroboam's court would then be greatly devalued, if not bankrupt altogether. Why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? Well, the answer is found in chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah clearly states that he fled to Tarshish because he knew God would show the Ninevites mercy if they repented. 4:2. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Simply, the Ninevites' cup of wickedness was full. Their days were numbered, their doom was certain. This was fine with Jonah, as Nineveh was a mistress kingdom to the powerful empire of Assyria, Israel's arch enemy. Nineveh, the capital of Assyria since the time of Sennacherib, embodied human self-exaltation. Brutal in warfare, barbaric in the slaughter of captivities, Sennacherib called himself the Great King. He's referred to in 2 Kings 18:28. He arrogantly thought of himself as a self-made military genius with a program of world domination. These facts are undoubtedly what came to Jonah's mind when he thought of Nineveh. The last real life question concerning this book of Jonah is that of the fish. First, the text says that the whale was appointed by God, 1:17. The term is never used in the sense of creating, but of assigning or ordaining. And second, note that the phrase great fish was used instead of the word whale. What's in view here is probably a whale shark, which grows to enormous proportions and is not by nature a man-eater. The Hebrew term used was dag gadol, which literally means great fish. In the New Testament, the Greek term used was ketos, which is translated sea monster. But could an enormous fish, whale, or otherwise really swallow a man whole? Well, in his commentary on Jonah, C.F. Kyle notes one such instance with a shark and a sailor. Interpreting the great fish of Jonah 1:17 to possibly mean a whale, R.K. Harrison notes several reported cases of whales swallowing men alive. Harrison writes, "As regards to the credibility of the event described, it has frequently been remarked that the true whale has such a narrow gullet that it could only swallow comparatively small fish, and certainly nothing approaching the size of a man. In this general connection, however, it is important to observe that the Hebrew spoke of the great fish, that is to say, some kind of sea creature, and that the interpretation whale is a result of translations into English. Furthermore, while the true whale, whose habitat is the Arctic Ocean rather than the Mediterranean Sea, cannot swallow a man, the sperm whale, or cachalot, has most probably can. It is shown as long ago as 1915 that even a true whale could save a man from drowning if he managed to negotiate the air supply tract of the mammal. On another occasion, a whale hunter was reportedly swallowed in 1891, but was recovered the following day in an unconscious condition from the inside the mammal. Again, a seaman was said to have been swallowed by a large sperm whale in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands, and after 3 days was recovered unconscious but alive, though with some skin damage. So much for swallowed by whales. Whether the great fish was a whale or a whale shark or some other sea creature, the great miracle of Jonah was not that he was swallowed or that he was kept alive for 3 days. The miracle was the Ninevites and their response, the message that Jonah preached. One and all, great and small, they repented and transferred their allegiance to the one true King, the true great King, the Lord of hosts. A miracle like this can happen in your life as well. Right now, God can touch your heart. And with his compassion, he can change your life, just like he changed the lives of the Ninevites, which we will see in the near future. Let's pray together. Our great God and Savior, we so often get tied up in the small details of how something could or could not have happened. And we so easily forget how great you are. You're the one that created everything that is out of nothing. And we as man strive and spend endless hours and countless amount of money and equipment to try to prove how we came about. Yet you simply say you created it. And with such great ease, you created everything there is, literally out of nothing. So why is it that we can't see that you could do a simple miracle that is put forth in this book? Help us, Lord, not to get all tied up on what happened, except what happened to those Ninevites. Because that shows the greatest work of yours, much greater than all of creation, the work of your grace. The work that could reach down into a very lost community such as Nineveh, a very lost heart such as each one of ours. And through your love and your compassion, through your grace, you could love and forgive. Help us to grapple with that, Lord, as we think through this story. It's in your name we pray. Amen.